Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller is preaching on the parables of Jesus. What's a parable? It's a way of taking something as abstract and as multidimensional as the kingdom of God and making it something very concrete. And you'll discover that these simple stories show us incredibly deep things about the character of God. After you listen, we invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for our email updates for more gospel-centered resources. When you sign up, you'll start receiving our quarterly newsletter, which includes articles from Dr. Keller and helpful stories of gospel transformation. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com.
You have to get ready to meet God at his table. Now, the subject of the parable and the subject of the teaching of Jesus in Luke 17 is what it means to be a servant, what it means to serve God. Now, the passage that you've got in front of you is printed in the bulletin, and it's Luke 17, 1 to 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink?' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Now, this is God's word. And boy, I would say that this is a pretty stark, in-your-face, in-your-teeth kind of teaching. And it's very important for us to occasionally get to it and to look at it without trying to qualify it and without trying to squirm out from underneath it. Jesus tells us a story. Now, to start with, in the part we're not going to spend time on, tonight we need to be somewhat brief because of the Lord's Supper coming. We're not going to expound the whole point of it. But in the beginning, he begins to tell us about Christian lifestyle. He's telling the disciples how he wants his followers to live. And he goes into two basic areas, which would be wonderful to explore. We do explore it sometimes, but not tonight. It's not the main thrust, I think, of the passage. He says his followers are not to give offense or take offense. First, he starts off by talking about how easy it is to lead other people to sin. There's an awful lot of ways in which Christians can lead other people to sin through their inconsistency. It's very easy because, for various reasons, we, especially in a place like New York, people love their privacy. It's very, very important. The right to privacy is very critical to New York people. And we don't like being watched. We don't want people to notice. We don't want people to see us. We love our anonymity. Christianity changes that. According to Jesus says, when you become a Christian, it does matter what people see. Now, again, as I said, we can't get into this too far. It doesn't mean that you're supposed to be concerned about people's about your reputation all the time and extremely insulted if people get the wrong impression. What he's trying to say is, you are an example. People are going to notice. And if you, a professing Christian, if you are sometimes harsh or sometimes inapproachable or sometimes you gossip or sometimes you make promises you don't keep or In other words, if you start to live inconsistently, you're going to cause people to stumble. People are going to see it. People are going to notice. They're going to say, that's what Christianity is all about. Why is Christianity interesting to me? Why I don't see any power in it. Jesus says, my followers will assume that burden. You're not your own anymore. Your life is not yours anymore. It's mine. You don't have that same right to privacy. Then on the other hand, so first he says, I don't want you to be giving offense to people. But then on the other hand, he turns around and he says, I don't want you to take offense. I don't want you to take offense. And he says, now, again, I can't get into it in much detail. He's talking about if somebody sins against you and keeps repenting. And he doesn't bring up another issue, which is how do you deal with somebody who sinned against you and doesn't repent? But anyway, this is bad enough right here. He says, no matter how often a person asks for your forgiveness, you have to forgive them. I want you to be forgiving people. I want no bitterness. I want no rancor. I don't want that anger. I want it to be put away from you. There's many passages in the Bible about this. Like, I'm not going to get into all that. What does it mean to forgive somebody? Does it mean you let people walk all over you? Those are other sermons. But the point is, once you become a Christian, Jesus says, you're no longer your own. You don't have this right to nurse grudges. You don't have this right to say, well, my life is my own business. Who cares what people think when they see it? If they are offended, that's your problem. That is such a favorite New York phrase, isn't it? What a worldview. That's your problem. That's such a New York thing to say. Yeah. Yes, it is. You just ran over my feet with your car. Well, of course it's my problem. But, the point is that attitude changes. And when the disciples hear this sort of thing, they say, increase our faith. Now, what's that mean? Now, that is called blame shifting right there. Say, well, gee, Lord, that would be wonderful to live like that. But we couldn't possibly do that. We're not capable of that. We don't have the faith for that. It's wonderful if you have faith, but we could never live that way. And Jesus says, it's not a matter of faith as a feeling. It's not a matter of faith as a... some kind of ability. If you exercise the faith you have, he says, you only need a faith the grain of a mustard seed. What he says is here, if you just act on what you already know, if you exercise the faith that you have, you could do the things I'm talking to you about. And then he tells a story, and the gist of the story is to say what it means to be a Christian. It means many other things. It means to be a child of God. It means to be an heir of the kingdom. We love to go into these things on Sunday night, don't we? It means to be all sorts of things. But here's one thing that Jesus tells us about tonight that we have to look at in the face. We have to look at it in its undiluted form. A Christian is a servant. A Christian serves the Lord. A Christian is no longer his or her own. These things, Jesus says to them, are not optional now. You can't say, well, if you happen to be that kind of person, I guess you could live like that. He says, no. If you're mine, this is how you live. Being a Christian is much more than being a servant, but it is not less. And the story Jesus tells us, I think, is it's real cold water in the face. It's really in your teeth. In fact, as long as you realize that when Jesus tells a story or tells a parable like this, he's not trying to tell us everything about what it means to be a Christian. If this was everything about what it means to be a Christian, we would certainly not, it certainly wouldn't be terribly appetizing. But he wants to show us something that is definitely, irreducibly true of being a Christian. To be a Christian, you are a servant of the Lord. What does that mean? It means duty. Look at the last word. I want you to know that this is a four-letter word. And no more a four-letter word than in this city that you live in, and no more a four-letter word than this time that you live in. This is something that modern people can't stand. This is what Woodstock was all about trying to deny. Everybody says, what did Woodstock mean? What did Woodstock mean? I'll tell you what Woodstock meant. If you're my age, you either went to Woodstock or you knew somebody who did. And I'll tell you what Woodstock was about.
Woodstock was trying to repeal the whole idea of duty. Woodstock was celebrating that there is no such thing as duty. Duty means there are some obligations we have regardless of our feelings and regardless of our consequences. There's some obligations that we have to do regardless of how we feel, regardless of what the consequences are to us, will get done. Duty, four-letter word. And Jesus says, a servant is someone who does his or her duty. Okay, let's break this down a little bit. What does this tell us about what it means to be a servant? First of all, what does it mean to be a servant? First of all, a servant is somebody who has settled something intellectually and emotionally. They've settled that God owes them nothing. That's the first thing. I told you all, there'll be some good news later on, but for a while here, let's just see what he's saying. Okay? I won't leave you like this, but come with me for a while. This word servant, which is translated servant, in some of your translations might be translated slave. And the Greek word that's used here is a word for a slave or a servant. This is not just an employee. It's a story of a farmer who has a small farm, and on this farm he's got one farmhand. And that one farmhand is a servant. And I'll talk to you what it means in a second. This farmhand goes out to work all day. But when the farmhand comes in, does the farmer say, "Oh, let me get you something. Would you like some iced tea? Put your feet up." No, the farmer says, "You've got more work to do. Get me my meal." And when it's all done, the servant doesn't expect anything from the master. But rather the servant says, "I'm just doing my job. I am an unworthy servant. I have only done my duty. I don't need pats on the back. I don't need anybody to give me a watch when I retire. It doesn't matter to me, because I'm only doing my duty." In other words, a servant is somebody who says to the master, "You owe me nothing." Now, you know why that happens? This isn't an employee. One of the difficulties that we as Americans have when we read the Bible and we see the word servant or slave is we read it through the grid of American slavery and the slavery we know something about in our history. And the slavery that we know something about in America was not only race-based, but the master owned the person of the slave and therefore had complete power over that slave and could do whatever to the slave. This is not what we're talking about here. In the Bible, slavery or servanthood really has to do with what used to be called indentured servanthood. A servant was somebody who had fallen into debt. Back in those days, they didn't have such a thing as bankruptcy. In bankruptcy, the government legally dissolves all the debts. So if you declare bankruptcy, the government declares the debt's gone. Pretty convenient. Well, back then, people didn't think that was just or right. And so if you fell into debt and you developed debts far greater than what you could pay, you were obliged to go into service to your creditor until the debt was paid off, which means you were the creditor owned your labor but not your person. Creditor couldn't just do anything he wanted to you. He owned your labor, though. You couldn't go elsewhere. So there's plenty of disadvantages to this. I'm not saying this is a good thing, of course. You couldn't go to move to another job. You couldn't go to the highest bidder. Your creditor owned you, your labor, excuse me, not you, owned your labor until the debt was paid off. Now, this was a good thing. Why? Because if you read the Bible, you know in Matthew 18 we're told that the creditor didn't have to do this. The creditor didn't have to make you his servant, didn't have to bring you in until you paid off the debt. He could just throw you into prison. Remember that? Anybody remember Matthew chapter 18? The creditor had the right to simply throw the person into jail and throw away the key. And so there was a great advantage to this. But you see, a servant comes in, and the reason the servant is in servitude is because the servant's a debtor. The servant owes. And the servant has no illusions that the creditor owes the servant all kinds of thanks. Jesus is not trying to talk against common courtesy. There's no reason why you shouldn't say thank you to somebody, but What Jesus is talking about is the situation where a servant owes the master owes the servant nothing, is the situation, is the condition between me and God. Does it seem a little strange? I'll tell you what a Christian is, and you're not a Christian until you've grasped this, until you've accepted this intellectually and emotionally. You're certainly not a servant. You have to understand that God owes you nothing. Does that sound kind of stark? Well, here's what it is. The Bible says God created you, so you owe him everything. The Bible says that he keeps you together every second. You know your little atoms? You know, you're made up of little atoms, and in the middle of every little atom is a nucleus, and there's little electrons, revolving, around the nucleus. What keeps them? What keeps the atoms together? What keeps the electron moving around the nucleus? What keeps your molecules together? Oh, don't start to talk to me about electrostatic, this or that. It's God, the Bible says. In him all things hold together. Nobody knows what gravity is anyway. It's him. You owe him everything. And you owe it to him to make him number one in your life, but you make all sorts of other things number one in our... We make all sorts of other things number one in our lives, and then we expect, in some cases, demand a good life from this God with dastardly cosmic inappropriateness, don't you think?
Hi, I'm Tim Keller, and I want to thank you for listening to Gospel and Life. One of the ways we've been able to plan for certain ministry initiatives is through the faithful giving of our monthly partners. We are grateful for everyone who's made the commitment to support Gospel and Life with a monthly gift. If you've been thinking about giving to Gospel and Life or have given to our ministry in the past, I'd like to have you consider partnering with us in this way. If you'd like to learn how you can become a monthly partner, go to gospelandlife.com/partner. That's gospelandlife.com/partner. As thanks for becoming a monthly partner, we want to send you a copy of The Prodigal God and the study guide that goes with it. In this book, you'll learn how the parable of the prodigal son reveals an unexpected message of hope and salvation. And you'll discover how Jesus himself reveals God's prodigal grace to both the moralistic person and the irreligious person. Whether you're a Christian for a long time or somebody who still has questions about Christianity, The Prodigal God will help you see your relationship with Christ in an entirely new way. Your faithful generosity is an important part of this ministry. It helps us bring the hope and joy of the gospel to people all over the world. So, thank you for partnering with Kathy and me. We are truly grateful.
He owes us nothing except to throw us into debtor's prison. He owes us nothing. And a Christian is somebody who understands that. A Christian is somebody who figures that out. A Christian is somebody who learns that. And I'll tell you something, it's perfectly practical. How many of you have gotten angry at God because your life isn't going in this way or that way? How many of you are depressed? How many of you are kind of guilty about it? How many of you have really spiraled down emotionally because of the way you feel that God has treated you or failed you in some way? There is an assumption. Listen, you are not nearly as much a victim as you think. There's an assumption underneath all that anger. You take that assumption away and the anger collapses and it's gone and you're no longer in its grip. You know what that assumption is? You assume that God owes you a good life. Would you give me the evidence for that? Give me the evidence for that. Give me the evidence that God owes you a really good life. If you pull that out, you see, in other words, and you put in there a servant attitude, you wouldn't be nearly as angry as you are. A servant is somebody who understands that God owes him nothing. Number one. Number two, a little more bad news. We'll get to the good news. Don't worry, just keep following me. Number two, the servant obeys everything. In other words, the servant obeys without qualification and unconditionally. Look, you know, it just says it right there. It says, so you also, when you have done everything you are told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. Now, you know, what's interesting is immediately after this, in fact, if I had been a little smarter and I hadn't been on vacation, I would have printed a few more verses out of Luke chapter 17 in the bulletin. Because immediately after Luke 17, verse 10, comes this. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and they called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Now, what is that story about? This story is just a way of showing, it's an illustration of what Jesus just said. These lepers asked Jesus to heal them. And you know what Jesus gave them? Instead of a healing, he gave them an order. Lepers were not just in physical pain, as many of you know. Lepers in that society, because they had a disease that was untreatable at the time, lepers were not just physically in pain, but they were also social outcasts. To be a leper was not just to have a disease, it was to have a social position, a legal position. They were legally declared outcasts. They could not come. That's why they said they stood at a distance. They didn't come up to Jesus. They stood at a distance. They yelled. They were used to yelling. They couldn't come toward anybody. They had to stay a certain amount of distance outside of every town. They had to stay a certain amount of distance away from everybody. They were social outcasts, as well as in physical pain. And they say, "Jesus, do something for us." You know what he does? Look what he does. He says, "Go show yourself to the priests." Now, the priests were the health officers of the community. They were the community health officers. They were the ones that could declare somebody a leper and therefore in this legal condition, or they could also declare him clean or her clean. They could declare the leper clean and no longer a leper and take off the social sanction. Jesus, we're told, does not heal them. Instead, he gives them an order. Go.
Show yourself to the priest.
Now, what would you and I have done? He would have said, you look down, you see yourself full of leprosy, and you say, "I'm not going to make a fool of myself. What are you talking about? Huh?" That's sort of like saying to a blind man, "Throw me the ball." You know? He says, "We asked for you to have mercy on us, and you're sending us off to the health officer in this condition? You want to make us a laughing stock? Maybe they're going to slap some other sanctions on us. It's crazy." But they obey. My friends, a servant is somebody who obeys everything he's told, everything she's told. Jesus is getting that point across. The mindset of a servant is, if you only obey when you understand why, you won't be cleansed. Besides that, you're not obeying. Listen, if you only obey when you understand why, if you only obey when you see that it's going to help you, if you only obey when it makes sense to you, if you only obey when it looks like it's going to pay off for you, you know what? You're not obeying at all. Remember, you're not obeying at all. You're agreeing, not obeying. If there are any conditions to your obedience, it's not obedience at all. There's a lot of images, and I'll just tick them off. You know the little booklet, My Heart, Christ, Home, if you've ever seen that? The perfect example. If you let Jesus into the house and you say, "Lord, this is your house. This is your house, but you can't go in that room." See how the metaphor gets it across? If this is Jesus' house, but you're in a position of telling him where he can go and where he can't go, then it's not his house. It's your house. You can say it's his house, but it's not. Because if you can bring forth conditions, if you can say, "Lord, I will obey here because it makes sense, but not here because, oh, I would just be so unhappy if I did that," you're not obeying at all. There's been no relinquishment of will. You're not a servant at all. God is not your master. He's your consultant. You are saying, "Lord, I'd be very happy to take your advice and I'll think about it." And you see, if on Tuesday you take his advice and you say, "I'll do it," don't you dare say, "I've obeyed." If there was ever the possibility of you not, if on Wednesday you're going to decide it's bad advice, then you didn't obey on Tuesday. A servant is somebody who does everything.
A servant is somebody who makes no conditions. A servant is somebody who says it doesn't matter what area. And don't you see? What if the lepers had just sat there and said, I'm sorry. I will not obey till I feel like I can. I'll obey if first you cleanse me. The strength came to them in the doing. You know, the Bible tells us all kinds of things like this. The Bible says you must forgive the people who wrong you. The Bible says you must keep your promises. The Bible says you have to tithe. You have to give 10% of your money away to the Lord's work in charity. The Bible says you have to not have sex outside of marriage and exercise sexual self-control. The Bible says all kinds of things like this. And what if you say, I don't feel strong enough? If you say, I will only obey when it makes sense, I'll only obey when it pays off, I'll only obey when I feel strong enough, the strength came to them as they went. The healing came to them as they obeyed. You don't say, get my whole life together, do everything, and then I'll be your servant. Then you're not a servant. You see, then you're just agreeing with God. You're not obeying with him. You're not obeying him. Then you're saying, he's your consultant, not master. A servant is somebody who has settled that. You owe me nothing. I know what I owe you. I owe you everything. I'm going to do my duty. And one more thing before the last point, which is good news, by the way. You're ready for it. I want you to know that this particular idea, a servant is somebody who knows, who feels God owes him nothing, and her nothing. And on the other hand, a servant is somebody who says, I am here to do my duty, not to understand everything, not to be happy, but to do the right thing. This is extremely difficult today. There are so many people who want Christianity because the love and joy, when it comes to the servanthood stuff, they freeze up. And here's why. Back in September of 1992, Forbes magazine had a whole issue devoted to a question, why are we so unhappy? Any of you ever see that? Very interesting. And in that magazine, They started with a premise, which I hope you all grant. And the premise is that we are more unhappy than our ancestors. A objective perusal of history, of the diaries, of the journals, of the records, show that people complain far more today and are far more unhappy today than our ancestors were. And yet we are far better off than our ancestors were. And so the question is, why? Why is it that we should be happier than any other generation, any other society, but why are we less happy than any other society in history? And you know what probably the best answer is? As simple as this. We're the first secular society. You know what a secular society is? One thing that Christianity holds in common with every other religion and every other philosophy that ever existed until the current time. Secularism says, all we've got is time and space. All we've got is this life. We can't know about anything else. One thing Christianity had with everybody else is this is the first society that ever believed there was only one world. Every other society has always been based on some religion, some philosophy that believed there were two worlds. There's this life and the next. And every other religion has always understood that this life, this world, is a short life. It's a difficult life. It's a broken and brutish world. The next world is the place of delight. The next world is the place of beauty. The next world is the place of happiness. And therefore, the job, our job in this world is not to be happy, but to be good. Our job in this world is to live life in this world in light of the values of the next world, because this life is passing and that life goes on forever. You realize every single society that's ever existed has always, no matter what the religion, has always been based on this idea that there's two worlds, not one. And the job that we have in this world is not to be happy, to be good. We are the first society that says there's only one world, and therefore, if we're going to be happy, it better be here. Huh? You only go around once in life, and so you've got to grab for all the gusto that you can. And as a result, let me just suggest this to you, because you expect this world to give you happiness, you will be utterly disappointed. You will be more unhappy than any of your ancestors, because you are asking the world to give you something that it can't give you. Think about this. Look at the mountain. beautiful mountain.
There's no use cursing the mountain for being what it is.
You know, there's a lot of ways of looking at it. You could say, I want to, if you want to appreciate a mountain, think of the views you'll get up there. Think of the coolness up there. Think of the grandeur of looking at it. Now, if you want to, you can be really angry about it. What if you're a jogger and you're camping on the mountain and you want to run 7 miles and there's no level ground? So you get up and you just kick the mountain and you curse the mountain and you think, how awful. What a terrible thing. I'm a jogger and I wish this mountain wasn't there. I mean, there's all sorts of reasons, you know, you could kick the mountain and curse the mountain but it's a mountain, for crying out loud. And it was so silly for you to kick it and yell it and curse at it for being what it is. You better learn to appreciate it for what it can do and what it can give you. One of the things it can't do is to give you a good jogging track. But it can give you an awful lot else. Why are you kicking this life and cursing this life because it's not making you happy? You assume that this world is a place that can give you that happiness. The Bible says, in fact, every religion has always agreed it isn't. That's not your reason for living here. Happiness is great if you can get it. But if that's the reason you make your decisions, if that's the reason you're here, you are going to be so disillusioned. And it's because you're kicking that mountain, because it won't give you what you want it to give you. You better stop being mad at life for what it is. This life is just this life. This world is just this world. And a Christian servant is somebody who has figured that out and is no longer always weeping and always filled with self-pity and always saying, why isn't this world giving me what I want? It does give the Christian servant what you want. A Christian servant always only wants a place where you can serve your master, where you can do your duty, regardless. Okay, lastly, how do you get the power to do this? And this is the reason why I really should have attached to verse 10 the next few verses, because I believe that the story of the lepers is critical to understanding this little parable. The leper, one of the 10 lepers, comes back and throws himself onto the ground and says what? He praises God and he thanks Jesus. Now, when he throws himself on the ground, you know what that is? That is a stance of obedience. That's a stance of servanthood. You throw yourself on the ground. You're saying, I'm yours. You're my master. Command me. But you see what the debt is? You see what the debt is? You see what a Christian servant's debt is? If you are a Christian servant, and the debt that holds you is the debt of law, the debt of expectations, if you say, I'm going to serve God because the debt that I feel is I have to live a good enough life so I can avoid going to hell. I'm going to really try to live a good life so that God will bless me and answer my prayers. Maybe you don't believe in hell, but maybe you can be a servant, and the debt that you feel that binds you in there, you can believe God owes me nothing and I know that life isn't a place to be necessarily to be happy, and I'm going to obey. And yet, what is the dynamic? What is the thing? What is the debt that's keeping you a servant? If it's a debt of law, if it's a debt of obligation, if it's a debt that says I want to do these things so I can somehow merit God's favor and God's grace, you're going to be a pretty disillusioned person too. You are going to be crushed. If you want a great example of a servant who's crushed by the idea of law, go watch that movie that came out last year, Remains of the Day, Anthony Hopkins, you see, about a man who had a sense of duty, but it was duty-ism. It was duty for the sake of duty, blind duty, unquestioning duty, and his life was a ruin in the end. That's not what we're talking about here. The debt that the Don't you see the debt that the leper has that turns him into a servant is a debt of love? Because he's been cleansed. Leprosy was so often used by Jesus to illustrate his salvation, because when you cleansed a leper, you didn't just cleanse his pollution, but you also made him right legally. You didn't just, you see, you changed his legal position as well as changed his pain and physical suffering.
And what it means to become a Christian servant is that you see that Jesus Christ has paid the debt. So you're not serving out of a hope that maybe God will love you and accept you. But you come back, what? Look at what it says. Praising Him. Praising God in a loud voice. And He threw Himself at Jesus' feet. There's almost a violence to your service and your servanthood and an eagerness if it comes out of grateful joy, gratitude. This is the kind of duty that the hymn sings about when it says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." That's what we're going to do in 1 second here. What does it mean to take out the Lord's table? It's to look and see how He cleansed you. And it's to go running back to Him, praising God with a loud voice, throwing yourself down, more of a servant than ever, and say, "There's something binding me. There's something that brings me to You. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." And now duty means something very different than it meant to Anthony Hopkins in Remains of the Day. John Newton, the great hymn writer, puts it this way. He says, "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen His beauty, are joined apart no more." Our pleasure and our duty used to be opposite. In other words, when I thought God was just this kind of tyrant and I had to obey Him, maybe I'd get to heaven if I obeyed Him, I knew I could either have fun, that's pleasure, or I could go ahead and obey Him. And, you know, I had many people say, "Well, I'd like to become a Christian someday, but I'd like to have some fun first." Our pleasure and our duty were opposite before. But when you have seen His beauty, they're joined apart no more. The verse goes on, "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen His beauty, are joined apart no more. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice." To see the law by Christ fulfilled, not by me, and hear His pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. Oh, friends, you see, we're more than servants. We're not less. We're a lot more. We're children of God. But on the other hand, we're children who throw themselves down and who say, "Command me, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." That's what I want you to do now. If you understand this, if you have received Christ as your Savior, when the Lord's Supper comes around, what are you doing? You're looking and saying, "This is what cleansed me. Look at Jesus. Broken to pieces, leprous, a wreck." What was a leper? A leper was someone who had a disease and he or she was falling apart. Jesus became a leper that you could behold. Jesus is broken to pieces so you could behold. Now, here's what I tell you should do. Return to Him, praising God in a loud voice, and throw yourself at His feet and say, "Make me more of a servant than ever." Let's pray. Father, we pray now that as we take the Lord's Supper, that we will really come to understand what He's done for us, so that we find ourselves, yes, more servants than ever, not full of self-pity, not always wondering why life isn't going right, why not always wondering why we should be happy. Oh, Father, how strong, how stable we could be if we really became more servants and less like crybabies. But the only way we're going to be great servants, the only way we're going to get that stability, is if we see what Your Son has done for us, how He's cleansed us, how He became leprous that we might be whole. We ask that You would help us now to become greater servants because we see how much You love us and have loved us. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. If you're encouraged by this podcast, remember to visit our website and sign up for email updates from Gospel and Life. Thanks again for listening, because the gospel changes everything. This month's sermons were recorded in 1992, 1994, and 2008. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.